My wife and I are in the process, as you all know, of fostering an adoption. We talked about it with Bill this morning, about how it, or Bud this morning, where it seemed like it's a never-ending process, just going on and on and on and on. We're about the end of that process. But as we started this, I started to think, you know, we live in an age of safe spaces, of 700-plus genders, other wicked nonsense. We live in clown world. Well, I'm going to have two little people under my wing. How am I supposed to instruct these people, these little people, future men or future daughters? So one of the things that I've been doing is I've been consciously trying to find good material, good, solid, character-building, God-glorifying material. And one of the things that I've done is that I've looked for poetry. You know, often we think of poetry today, and it... Well, one of the things that I've found is that there is a lot of really good material from the 18th and 19th centuries. One of them, one of the guys that I fell in love with, he's a poet named Douglas Malick. And he's known as the lumberman's poet. How cool is that? Now, usually today we think of poetry, and oftentimes we think, you know, it's more of a feminine aspect. But here's a man's man writing man's poetry. Well, anyways, I'm going to read you one of my favorite poems from him called Good Timber, because it relates to what we're going to be talking about. So listen here. Good Timber by Douglas Malick. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, but stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to gain and farm his patch of soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow with ease, but stronger the wind, the stronger the tree. The further the sky, the greater the length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in trees and men, good timber grows. Where the thickest lies in the forest growth, we find the patriarch of both. And they hold counsel with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars. Of many winds and much strife, this is the common law of life. For Malick, good timber, he addresses the character that is built from life's various hardships. But what is missing in the poem? I love this poem, but it's missing something, especially for the Christian to recognize. Well, the storm that tests and strains the taproot of the mighty oak, it causes it to dig deep, to spread its roots, and to suckle from the ground its water and nutrients. This is what we're going to see in Psalm 1. The righteous man is blessed who in faith apply his heart to the purest, or the pursuit of heavenly water and soil. That is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, as we dive into Psalm 1, I want us to keep in the back of our mind here as we proceed with the examination of the text, these three things. First, the man of God will separate himself from the wicked. He'll separate himself from the ways of the world. Second, the godly man loves God's law, as we've been hearing in Sunday school. Not only does he love God's law, but it's his bread and butter, the thing which sustains his life. Third, the godly man finds true joy and salvation in pursuing God through his word, whereas the ungodly will find their ultimate doom and misery. So Psalm 1 and 2, they're connected, function as a prologue to the entire book of Psalms. Sets everything up as you go through and read the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is a contrast of life and the end of both the righteous and the ungodly. It contrasts the two. Psalm 2, the schemes of sinful men seeking to assert themselves against the Almighty and how massively pathetic their attempts at self-law and rebellion are in comparison with God. Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven laughs at the efforts of the ungodly, like flea, knock off with a finger. We don't know who authored Psalm 1, but it was purposely placed at the beginning of the Psalms. And it was done so by Ezra, of the return from exile fame and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In short, this little psalm is very practical in helping us to achieve our ultimate purpose in life, which we're going to see is glorifying God in our communion with Him. So verse 1, the first part. Blessed is the man. What is it to be blessed? Or as some translations will weakly, and it is weakly, render it is to be happy. It is much more than happiness. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, think about your marriage. When you got married, you were ecstatic. Right? I was. Think about your honeymoon. Whenever you went on your honeymoon, you experienced pure joy over a week or however long you went at this new intimate connection, having fellowship with your wife or your husband, pure joy. That's what it means to be blessed. That's the blessing that's being referred to here. The one who is blessed is experiencing the ultimate joy and intimacy of experiencing fellowship with God. We see this in the Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is echoed elsewhere. In Psalm 73:28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It is a deep and intimate joy that is the blessing. The first step that we must take in drawing near to God, though, as we shall see in the next section, or the next chunk of verse 1, is that we need to fully renounce the world and all of its ways. So verse 1, blessed is the man, and the psalm continues, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Here we start to see a contrast. That being blessed in drawing near to and enjoying Yahweh, the Lord, means that we must in faith flee from every wicked way. To pursue holiness in faith mandates that we keep the world at a distance. This is the first in a threefold increase in intensity. As you see, it's going to increasingly get worse in verse 1 of the things that you were avoiding, the ungodly. So who are the ungodly? And what does it mean by walk? Well, the ungodly are those who are unbelievers who are simply living their life outside of the faith. Moses tells us in Leviticus 18:3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So think about Judah also being carried off into Babylon. 70 years, you're going to be in exile. Do things to help Babylon. Be prosperous. But don't follow their ways. Judah is to endure the humiliation for a time, but they are not to walk in the ways of the men of Babylon. Do not follow their ways or customs. We are not to walk in the ways of the pattern of the world, nor follow their wisdom. The things of the world and the things of the people of God do not mix. It's like oil and water. What do you have to do to mix oil and water? You've got to shake oil and water vigorously to get it to kind of mix, but even then it really doesn't. What does it immediately do afterwards? Water goes down, oil says, I don't want anything to do with you. It goes up. So think about this. Christians aren't even to make plans like the world. The way we think, the way we operate, the things we do. James tells us, as we heard Tim read, James tells us to plan things submitting to God's providence. Don't be boastful. If the Lord wills, I will do such and such. The man who is blessed does not follow the pattern, or does not pattern his ways after the ways of the world. Continuing in the negative actions that the psalmist is recording here, in the ways of the righteous, not only does he not walk in the way of the ungodly, but nor does he stand in the path of sinners. This is an increase in intensity. So now we got the ungodly, those who are just living their life, and now we're moving on to sinners, people who are actually consciously doing things that are bad. What does it mean to stand? Well, now the righteous man does not even consider. He doesn't stand and pause and look upon those who are enriching themselves by wickedness and think about their ways. The path of those who are outrightly practice wickedness, it's not something we are to ponder. How many of us take time to think of the virtues of cowardice? Or the virtues of harlotry? Or the virtues of most politicians? It's not something we do. Proverbs 24:1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Not to desire to follow after their patterns. The last negative in this set, nor sit in the seat of scorn, of the scornful. This is the worst of the three. Not only do you have people who, in the first part, are generally just living their life without regard to God, or people who are living sinful lives by doing wicked things, but now you've got people here who are in full all-out rebellion. This is the worst of the three. Not only does the righteous man eschew the ways of the ungodly, he doesn't ponder the ways of the wicked, but he also doesn't join with the wicked in their rebellion against and mockery of God. These people are mocking God, making fun of his ways, making fun of God's people. In Jeremiah 15:17, the prophet echoes this. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Jeremiah found his delight not in the world, but in the Lord. He would rather be alone than enjoy the fleeting joys of this present evil age. Whenever I worked up north, I worked with a lot of ungodly characters. One of the companies I worked for. And it got to the point where I would have to put earbuds in and listen to sermons or the audio Bible or my lectures for class because of the things that were just discussed, I wanted no part of. That's what's being talked about in these three sections. So this psalm starts with its instruction with negatives, which is a little unusual. Usually people start out with positive commands. But because it's unusual, it makes it a little more memorable. Blessed is the man, the one who draws near to God, and he rejects the ways and the thoughts of evil men. Remember this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little yeast, that's all it takes, and it's through the whole thing. Sin seeks to spread like cancer and infest and kill everything it touches. And because of the nature of sin and the nature of the righteous man who loves God, he will put every wicked way out. Ponder the Passover for a second. In getting ready for the Passover, the Jewish wife and mother would sweep her whole house to get leaven out. She would examine every square inch, get dust and whatever out. Why? Well, because they were getting ready to draw near to God in a special way. So, we must do the same. If you are in Christ, and you, by being in Christ, desire to be with Him and to love Him, well, we must draw near to Him, and we must first separate ourselves from the world and all of its corruption and ways, and even the appearance of the world. Do you consciously hate the ways of the world? Do you seek to be unstained by the world? Think about that. Examine yourself. This is not the end of the matter, though. It doesn't stop with just condemning and putting at a distance the ways of the ungodly. The psalmist continues into verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So for the righteous man, drawing near to God is his bread and butter. It is the purpose for his life. He knows that he must do this. And he must do this not just in any way, but he must be familiar with God's word and follow its statutes. So think about this for a moment. How often today have we heard something like, I'm spiritual and not religious? Or, go to wherever you feel close to God or the divine. These are common sayings among people in my generation. Well, let me use another analogy. If my wife next year were to make me a cake for my birthday, I'll be 38. We will have been married for 4 years, 4.5 years. And everything in it was contaminated with coconut. And I think we all know now that I believe coconut's poison. Would my wife be approaching me in a way that shows that she really loves me? No. No, absolutely not. I hate coconut. I hate it. But thankfully, she loves me, and every year she's been making me a pumpkin harvest cake in August. And it's delicious. So whenever somebody says, do whatever you need to do so that you can feel near to God, they're demonstrating that they're pagans. They're not Christians. If you're doing what you want to do to feel near to God, you're not doing what God wants. Your focus is on yourself, not the divine, not the Creator. The triune God has laid out in His Word how He is to be approached. And the righteous man, because he loves and adores God and desires to draw near to and please Him as the purpose of his whole life, he loves His Word. He meditates on it. We've seen this in Sunday school class with Bill in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 14, 16, and 35. I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Do you guys delight in God's law or His word? God's word is constantly on the mind of the righteous man. He chews on it and draws out life-sustaining nutrition. He meditates on it like a cow eating grass. A cow has four stomachs. I always thought it was three until I prepared this sermon. I was glad to be corrected. I think I associated it with the fact that it chew cud three times rather than... Anyways. So he chews grass, swallows it. The stomach, his first stomach works on it for a little while, and then he brings it back up as cud. Then he chews on the cud. And he swallows it again, and this pattern repeats until he gets to the last stomach. So this itty-bitty bit of grass, he's chewing on, digesting, chewing on, digesting, chewing on, digesting. That's what we need to be doing with the Word of God. So the psalmist is talking about. He meditates on it day and night. So the righteous man continues to chew on it, meditates on it. And it feeds his soul. It changes him. God's word is powerful. In delighting in and meditating on God's word, the psalmist, by way of an analogy, compares the righteous man to a well-watered tree. In verse 3, A, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Though the ungodly for a time may appear to be prosperous, their works are rot and diseased. They're like a dying, diseased tree. They look big, but whenever you cut into it, you realize it's rotten at the core. And in the end, them, as well as their works, will be burned up. But the righteous man is a vibrant tree, planted to what in Hebrew is literally an irrigation channel. Not just rivers, but an irrigation channel. His roots are sunk deep into God's word, and which is the irrigation channel. The streams of flowing water, the word of God. And this tree is drinking deep from the word. Psalm 92 echoes this. You can look that up later. And the prophet Jeremiah also, Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, Jeremiah writes, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." He produces righteous fruit when he's supposed to, the righteous man, because he is continually nourishing himself on God's word. And he's faithful in producing this fruit. And in times of hardship, the word sustains him. When other men fail. The last part of this verse is, "And whatever he does shall prosper." His pursuit of drawing near will be successful because of the faithful labor of the righteous man. The man who eschews the wicked in their ways, loves God's law, and seeks to draw near to God in the manner in which God prescribes, he will be faithful and gain success in knowing God. Moses' successor, Joshua, in Joshua 1:8, "This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." There are corresponding blessings to covenant faithfulness. Primarily among them is the enjoyment of the intimacy with God. The righteous man is blessed. He enjoys this intimacy with God, but the ungodly don't. Verse 4. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." The ungodly do not enjoy or have intimacy with God. The ungodly are strikingly compared with chaff. We're going from a humongous tree that's green, that's producing fruit, to chaff that you can barely see. And it's quite a statement. This tree is beneficial in all it does. Chaff. It's the husk on a kernel of grain. It's worthless. Don't use it for anything. As much as those liberals and progressive, quote, Christians yell and plead about the image of God in deviants, in Muslims, in other folks, whenever they advocate for their rights and talk about how we all have one Father and it's a brotherhood of man, the fact that these deviants and these people who do not worship God bear His image and represent Him so horrifically has real world and afterworld consequences. You take a beautiful painting, for instance. You smear mud all over it. It's still a painting. Is it worth anything? No, it's been ruined. The ungodly do not seek to live lives pleasing to God. And because of this, their lives are worthless. Their end is judgment. And all of their works, everything that they do, everything that they love, it's going to get burned up. As chaff, no matter how successful or happy they appear, misery is their future. In verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The comparison to chaff is true, but a horrible comparison. In ancient Israel, they would harvest wheat, and then they would pile this wheat up onto the threshing floor. And whenever they would get a big enough pile, they would take a fork, usually made out of wood, or they would take a shovel of some kind, and they would toss it straight up. Kernels of wheat with the dry grain would fall, and the chaff, because it's dried, would blow off. And even the smallest wind would blow this off to the side of the threshing floor. At the end of the harvest, after all of the threshing has been done and all the grain has been gathered, the chaff was gathered up and thrown into the fire to clean the threshing floor for next year. So as the wheat is sifted from the chaff, so is the wicked separated from the unrighteous. Or the wicked separated from the righteous. God-hating sinners who live lives for themselves have no place with God's people. And they will be separated from them. There is no standing for them in judgment. And the psalmist, by calling them chaff, alludes to their end being fire and misery. The final judgment. One of my favorite TV shows is called The Unit. And it's about a special forces team. And one of the leaders in this show, many times throughout all four seasons of this show, says all things end in judgment. He's kind of like a world philosopher who's read the Bible, Quran, and all this other stuff. And so he kind of gives these pithy, sometimes pagan wisdom, sometimes, but anyways, all things end in judgment. And usually he overcomes a bad guy and it ends well. Well, in verse 6, that's what we have. The Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In the end, Christ will judge the world, whereas the wicked will not stand. We have an advocate in Christ Himself through faith and our union with Him. And we shall stand in judgment. Not only will we stand, but we will be with Christ who intimately knows us. We're known by Him. And that's awesome. And we intimately know Him. Christ tells us in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. To be known by the Lord is to be the object of His loving affection. So if God says, I know you, He loves you. To be known by the Lord is to have salvation and true blessing. Being before the object of our faith. Hold on. To be known by the Lord is to have salvation and true blessing, because we'll be before the object of our faith, love and affection, Christ. The end of the ungodly is eternal damnation and misery. Christ tells us in Luke 13:25-27, the status of the ungodly with God. This is a very scary verse if you ponder on it, and I recommend you do. Think about this verse later on this week. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. There was a comma in there, so it's two. I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, or then you will begin to say, we ate and drank with you in your presence, and we were taught by you in our streets. But he will tell you, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the end of the ungodly. God doesn't know these people. And as we've observed previously, they are not known because they are not the object of God's intimate love and affection. They're damned. Their sins and their misery will remain on them for all eternity. So being that this is a practical sermon, there's been a lot of application already, but a couple of things that I think that we should consider before we close. One of the first things that we need to consider is, how stained are we by the world? How many of us are like righteous Lot, who liked living in the culture of Sodom, but were scandalized by the original behavior of the Sodomites? We have to be purposeful in life. We have to go out into the world, and we need to make a clear distinction between ourselves and the world. Tim Challies, 2 years ago, wrote an article titled, Christians, We Need to Talk About Hollywood. It's a really good article. I recommend you Google it. He goes through whether or not we've bought into the Kool-Aid of the culture and drank it. In the early church didn't participate in the theater. They considered it godless. The early church didn't participate in the gladiatorial games in Rome. And that's part of the reason why they were viewed poorly. They were viewed as destroyers of society, disruptors of civilization, and ultimately traitors, because they didn't follow the ways of the world. So have you ever questioned your own involvement in the world? I think it's something that we should think about, each and every one of us. Exactly how much have we conceded? If the world looks appealing, remember this. So did the forbidden fruit. And both lead to misery and death. The next thing that we need to take away is, how do we handle God's word? Are we in it regularly? Yeah, but this is standard fare for Presbyterians. Always read your Bible. Baptists too, I'm sure. I have a lot of Baptist family. But Joe Moorcraft said something that I think is profound and worth pondering, and it goes back to the chewing of the cud. He said something kind of scandalous, that we should rather, we need to be in the Word regularly. But he said it's more important to meditate on it, i.e. it's more important to chew on the cud. So I think it'd be a good thing for us to try something. Take a verse once a day, memorize it in the morning while you eat your breakfast. Then throughout the whole day, chew on it. Think on it. How does this apply? Brothers and sisters, we can only draw near to Christ if we immerse ourselves in His Word and meditate on it and chew on it and make the Word and our mind one and the same. By us conforming to the Word, not the Word conforming to us. Just want to make clear. So in conclusion, we need to remember, as we leave here today, that if we want to experience the blessing of God, i.e. the joy of intimate fellowship, which is true blessing, we need to, one, remember that the godly will separate themselves from the wicked and their ways. Two, the godly man loves God's law. It's his bread and butter. It feeds his soul. Three, the godly man will find true joy and happiness and salvation in pursuing God through his Word. And the ungodly won't. They only find misery and destruction. If you guys will bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day yet again, a day where we can examine your Word and have fellowship with one another. I pray that as we depart here in a few minutes, the end of the service, that you'd go with us and enable us to get home safely, and that you would work this truth from Psalm 1 into our hearts, and that it would change how we view things, and that we would draw closer to you through it. I pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen.